Good morning, everyone. Welcome to church. We're glad that you are here today. We'll be continuing our study in the book of Revelation, and our focus is Revelation chapter 7. We're going to be talking about a group that's referred to as the great multitude, and then we'll be discussing another group that's referred to as those in white. So two groups that we're going to be looking at today. Just as a quick lead up to our study, Revelation chapter 1, we find the introduction to the book. In chapter 2 and 3, we have Christ's message to the seven churches. In chapter 4 and 5, we have a view of the heavenly throne room. And then in chapter 4, we begin with the opening, chapter 6, we begin with the opening of the seven seals. Now, each of these seals represent a different time period of Christian history, starting with the first century church and going all the way through to the church of our time. The first seal is a description of a white horse representing the gospel going forth with power in the first century. The second seal is a red horse. That's a time of persecution that came against the Christian church. The third seal is a black horse. That was a time of compromise where a number of pagan doctrines crept into Christendom. The fourth seal is the pale horse. That's also referred to as the Dark Ages. And then we have the fifth seal, which is the cry of the martyrs. That is a time of persecution that came against the early Protestants. And then we have the sixth seal, which ends with an earthquake and with the cry, "For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand?" Now, this sixth seal brings us right up till the second coming of Jesus. And chapter 6 ends with a question, and the question is, who's going to be able to stand when Jesus comes again? Chapter 7, 1 to 8, introduces a group of people who are able to stand when Jesus comes. They have the seal of the living God. They're referred to as the 144,000. But then in verse 9 of chapter 7, the focus shifts to another group referred to as the great multitude. And then from verse 13 to 17 is another group referred to as those clothed in white. And then the seventh seal finishes in Revelation 8, verse 1, which is silence in heaven, about the space of half an hour. So what we'd like to do today is we want to look at the great multitude, those clothed in white, and then we'll finish up in Revelation chapter 8, verse 1, and finish the sequence of the seals. So let's begin now in verse 9. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nation, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hand." Now, after these things, John's attention is directed away from those who are able to stand on the earth to those who are victorious in heaven. Revelation chapter 6, 17 says, who's going to be able to stand when Jesus comes? The 144,000 is the church militant, and the great multitude is the church triumphant. So from what's happening on earth, those who are able to stand, the 144,000, John's attention is now directed to heaven and shows God's people victorious. In chapter 6, verse 15, we have the question asked, "And the kings of the earth, the great men and so on, said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Well, the answer to that question is given in the first part of Revelation chapter 7, the 144,000. Now, who is this great multitude? Here he's presented the saved of all ages. John has taken forward in time and shown the final outcome of the redeemed in the great controversy between good and evil. Here is presented the long-looked-for reward of the saints. Malachi chapter 3, 7 speaks of this time. "They shall be mine, God says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves them." So here we have a group gathered from every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. They are the jewels of God. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9 says, "But it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things that God is preparing for those that love him." You can't even begin to imagine what heaven is like. Now in Revelation, we get little glimpses of what heaven's going to be like, but even that falls far short of what it is that God is preparing for those that love him. The group is made up of every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. The proclamation of the gospel is to go to all the world, and the redeemed will then come from all nations. In Matthew 28, 19, just before Christ's ascension, Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You have the three angels' messages, which is God's last warning message that is to be given to the world, also going to every nation, tongue, tribe, and people. So as a result of the gospel going to all the world, as a result of the great commission that Jesus gave just prior to his ascension, and the gospel going to all the world during the time period of the three angels, there are those who respond from every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. It says they are standing before the throne and before the Lamb. The redeemed are seen standing before the throne, that is the Father, and before the Lamb, Jesus. They are here presented in contrast to the wicked who say to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. They are described as being clothed in white. The white robes symbolize the righteousness of Jesus. Now we're going to go to a parable that Jesus told back in Matthew 22. We're going to read from verse 1 all the way through to verse 14. Bear in mind that the robe represents the righteousness of Christ. Here's the parable. Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. Pause right there. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like a king who has a son that is getting married. Now, whenever Jesus tells a parable that involves a king and a son that's getting married, who does the king in that parable represent? God the Father. Who does the son represent? That would be Jesus. And what does the marriage represent? Christ's reception of his bride, the church, the reception of his kingdom. Then Jesus goes on and he said, and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. So the king has a son who's getting married, and those who were invited to come to the wedding, they're invited, but they don't want to come. Now, who are the ones who are invited to the wedding at first, but they refuse to come? Jesus came to what nation? The Jewish nation. They were the ones who were first invited. It was for them to respond to the gospel invitation. The servants in the parable refers to the prophets. Again, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who were invited, that would be the Jewish people as a whole, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatted cattle are killed. How did Jesus prepare the way for inviting the Jewish nation to come to the marriage? In the Old Testament, we have the sacrificial system. Through the shedding of blood, through the killing of oxen and sheep, through the sanctuary, there was an object lesson. And Jesus, through that, was inviting the Jewish people to respond to the gospel invitation and accept him as their Savior, as their Lord. But they made light of it. It says, my oxen, my fatted cattle are killed, all things are ready, come to the wedding. But they made light of it, and they went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burnt up their city. Well, what happened in 70 AD? Remember, Jesus, for 3.5 years, preached to the Jewish people. He died on the cross. He was resurrected. He ascended to heaven. For another 3.5 years, he again preached to Israel. But in 34 AD, at the stoning of Stephen, the gospel now went out to the Gentile world. Then in 70 AD, the Romans came and fulfilled the prophecy that Jesus had made. They destroyed the city and they burnt up the temple. Then Jesus goes on. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready. In other words, Jesus had died, all things were ready. But those who were invited were not worthy. That would be the Jewish nation as a whole. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite them to the wedding. This is the gospel now going out into the Gentile world, the highways and the byways. So those servants went out into the highways. That would be the apostles. The highways, and they gathered together all that they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. Then, but when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man that did not have on the wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how is it that you came here without a wedding garment? And the man was speechless. So the wedding hall is furnished with guests, but just before the marriage actually takes place, the king comes in and is looking at all of those assembled. And he sees a man that does not have on a wedding garment. Now let me ask you, the examination of the guests by the king, does that take place before Jesus comes, or does that take place after Jesus comes? Well, it must take place before Jesus comes, because there's a man there that doesn't have on the wedding garment. What happens to the man without the wedding garment? He gets thrown out. Is anybody going to be thrown out of heaven? No. No one's going to be thrown out of heaven if they get to heaven. So this examination of the guests must take place before Jesus comes. Does that make sense? Now, when the king comes in and he's looking at the guests, what is he looking for? Is he concerned about the clothes that the guests have for themselves? Is he wanting to see how their clothes looks, their own clothes? What is he looking for? He's looking for the wedding garment. He's not really interested in how clean their own clothes might be. He wants to see who's put on the wedding garment. So he comes to a man that's sitting there and he doesn't have on the wedding garment. And the king says, how did you get here without the wedding garment? And the man is speechless. Well, the reason the man is speechless is because he had been given the wedding garment at the door. But he thought that he looked good enough in his own clothes, so he didn't put it on. The man was speechless. He couldn't say anything. The king then said, bind him hand and foot and throw him out. Bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into utter darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. What's being described in this parable here is what we call the pre-Advent judgment. Just before Jesus comes, and even now, he's looking through the record of those who have responded to the gospel invitation. He wants to see who has put on the wedding garment. That is the righteousness of Christ. Those who have by faith put on that wedding garment, those who have surrendered themselves to Jesus, those who have a living connection with Christ through faith, who are trusting in him, who are surrendering themselves to him, they are the ones who are found wearing the wedding garment. But those who are simply a Christian by name, but they haven't entered into that intimate, meaningful, deep relationship and fellowship with Christ, in the judgment, they will be found without the wedding garment. Their name will be removed from the Lamb's Book of Life. They won't be part of those that will be able to go to heaven when Jesus comes. So clothes in the Bible represents righteousness, at least in prophecy, represents righteousness. Those clothed with white garments, describing the great multitude, they are the ones who have accepted the wedding garment of the Lamb. They've received Jesus as their personal Savior. In their hands, they have branches, palm branches. The palm branches in their hands is a symbol of victory and worship. Remember when Jesus entered into Jerusalem riding on the back of a donkey? It says, the next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of the palm tree, and they went to meet him, and they cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. So palm branches is a symbol of victory. The great multitude have overcome. Now they're in heaven, clothed in white. Verse 10, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb. This is a recognition by the numberless multitude that God and the Lamb have redeemed them. They have not saved themselves. In the book Great Controversy, page 665, we have a description of the heavenly throne room and those surrounding the heavenly throne room. Now, I want you to notice different groups that's brought to light. Nearest the throne are those who were once zealous in the cause of Satan, but who, plucked as brands from the burning, have followed their Savior with deep, intense devotion. So who's closest to the throne? Those who were once in the service of Satan and were plucked as brands from the fire. Can you think of a Bible character that would fall into this category? I think the Apostle Paul would probably fall in this category. Remember, he was foremost in persecuting the Christians until he met Jesus on the way to Damascus, and then he became a great champion of the gospel. There is another group then described. It says, next are those who perfected Christian character in the midst of falsehood and infidelity, those who honored the law of God when the Christian world declared it void. Now, what group would that be? What group in particular will honor God and perfect Christian character at a time when the mark of the beast is being enforced? What group is that? Revelation chapter 7, the first few verses, describes that as the 144,000. Why do they have perfect? Why have they perfected Christian character? Because they have the seal of God in their foreheads. Now, what does the forehead represent? Represents the mind. The Greek word for mark or seal is charakteia. We get the English word character from the Greek word charakteia. Here at the end of time, God will have a people that fully reflect his character of love to the world. Is it because they're better than everyone else? No. It's because God is working a great work in them and they are fully surrendered to Jesus. They allow Jesus to do that work within them. So you have those closest to the throne, the Apostle Paul and those like him. Then you have the 144,000, those who are on the earth at the time of the second coming of Christ. Then we have another group. Let's see. Of all ages, where did we finish up? There it is. Those who honored the law of God when Christian will declare the void, and the millions of all ages who were martyred for their faith. So who's the next group? The martyrs. Have you heard that the martyrs will have something a little different on their robe than everyone else? Have you heard that before? What do the martyrs have on the hem of their robe? They got a border of red, a symbol that they had given their life as a martyr for Christ. Who do you think will be amongst that group with reference to Bible characters? Who was the first martyr? Stephen. He's going to be a part of that group. Then we have after this and beyond this, the great multitude. That's the group we're studying about now, which no man can number of all nation, kindreds, and people and tongues. They have run the race, reached the prize. The palm branch in their hand is a symbol of their triumph. The white robe, an emblem of the spotless righteousness of Christ, which now is theirs. You can read that in the Great Controversy. So we have these different groups highlighted around the throne of God. What do they say? They say salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. In the beginning, before man sinned, he was made in the image of God, reflecting the beauty of the Creator's love like a clean, unblemished mirror. God's supreme objective in our salvation is to see that image restored. The way of achieving this goal is by means of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit is within us, we are changed from the inside out, and we will produce the fruit of the Spirit. In the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, 26, and God said, let us make man in what? In our image, according to our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created he him. Male and female created he them. So the purpose of our salvation is to restore the image of God in man, which had been marred by sin. Now, how is that to happen? Galatians chapter 5, 22. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. That is the image of God. The fruit of the Spirit is, if you like, a photograph of the heart of God. If you want to know what God is like, God is love. God has joy. God is peaceful. He's long-suffering and so on. So those who have the Spirit of God within them, those who manifest the fruit of the Spirit, they are reflecting the image of Jesus. And that's the supreme goal in our salvation. Verse 11, all of the angels stood around about the throne and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God. The order in which the angels, the elders, and the creatures are listed is opposite from that listed in chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, it begins with the Father upon the throne and then the four living creatures. And then it goes out to talk about the 24 elders and then the angels. But here, it kind of works its way backwards. So John's attention is directed from the great multitude closer and closer to the throne. All of heaven now joins in praise and worship of God. Through the work of salvation, the redeemed are fully restored into the image of the Creator, and God has been vindicated and the universe has been secured from rebellion. Verse 12, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Now, blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, and power. This is a sevenfold song of praise emphasizing the perfection and the completion of God's work of salvation. You understand that numbers in the Bible have significance, especially the number seven represents God, represents completion, represents perfection. Here is a perfect praise that the heavenly host bring to God. Verse 13, then one of the elders answered and said to me, who are these arrayed in white robes and where did they come from? Now, this verse can be a little confusing, at least at first reading, because we just spoke about a great multitude and John says that they are clothed in white robes. Then one of the 24 elders asked the question, who are those clothed in white robes and where did they come from? At first, you might think that the elder is referring to the great multitude because they are the ones clothed in white. But the elder is not referring to the great multitude, for there is another group clothed in white that Revelation brings to light. You see, we know where the great multitude comes from. Because it tells us the great multitude comes from every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. So John already knew where the great multitude came from. But apparently there is another group that's also clothed with white that the elder wants John's attention to be fixed upon. So the question is asked, where are those clothed in white? Where did they come from? We know about the great multitude, but what about this other group? Okay. The focus now shifts away from the great multitude to another group that is also arrayed in white robes. Who are those arrayed in white? The identity of the great multitude has already been given. They come from all nations, tribes, people, and tongues. The identity of the other group, arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, has not yet been given, although it soon will be. So what is this other group, besides the great multitude, that Revelation says is clothed in white? There is another group. They also refer to as the Lamb's wife. Here it is, Revelation 19, verse 7 and 8. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So besides the great multitude, there is another group that is clothed in fine linen, clean and bright. This group is referred to as the Lamb's wife. And the elder says, where did they come from? We know where the great multitude came from, but what about them? I like John's response, verse 14. And I said to him, sir, you know. If ever you're not quite sure of an answer and the angel's asking, you can always say, well, sir, you know. And that's what John says, sir, you know. So he said to me, or this is the elder speaking, so he said to me, these are the ones who have come out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So besides the great multitude, there is another group referred to as the Lamb's wife. They have come out of great tribulation. Not everyone in the great multitude has come out of great tribulation. Doubtless some have. But there are many who lived a good life, trusted in the Lord. They died with family and friends around them. They died peacefully. They died in the hope of the resurrection. They didn't go through great tribulation. But there is another group that has indeed gone through great tribulation. Now, he says, so you know. The elder explains the identity of the other group by describing their experience. It shows that this group is the 144,000 who have the seal of God and who were redeemed from the earth. Revelation 14 also talks about this group that has the seal of God. And I looked and behold the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written in their foreheads. Now in the Bible a name represents a person or a character trait of the person. So for the 144,000 to have the father's name written in their forehead, that would mean that they have the character traits of the father. They reflect the image of God. They have the seal of God upon them. Those are the ones who are able to stand when Jesus comes. It goes on and says, and I heard the voice from heaven saying, like the voice of many waters and like the voice of a loud thunder, and I heard the sound of harpers playing their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. So the 144,000 are redeemed from the earth. They sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. It's a description of their experience. We'll talk about that later. These are the ones who were not defiled with woman, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Now remember, in the Bible, a woman represents a church. These are those who are true to God. In Revelation, there are two women. There is a pure woman described in Revelation chapter 12, representing God's true church, and then there is an impure woman described in Revelation chapter 17. Those described here who are redeemed from the earth, they are loyal to Jesus. They are the Lamb's wife. They have remained faithful to their husband. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. This is the description of those who are clothed in white. They have the seal of God upon them. They have gone through great tribulation, but Jesus has delivered them. They are the ones who are able to stand when Jesus comes the second time. It says that they have come out of great tribulation, literally the great tribulation in the Greek. This tribulation is the time of trouble that just precedes the second advent of Christ. We read about this in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. It says, "And at that time Michael, which is the prophetic name of Jesus, shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble," that is the great tribulation, "such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone that is found written in the book." Well, those who are found written in the book are the ones who have put on the marriage robe of the Lamb. They are the ones in that great wedding banquet hall, symbolically, that are there wearing the wedding robe when the king comes in to examine the guests. They are seen wearing Christ's righteousness. They are trusting fully in Jesus. Jesus referred to this in Matthew 24. He said, "For then shall be a great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to that same time. No, nor ever shall be." This just precedes the coming of Christ. "And except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh to be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." So here is a group of people that have come out of great tribulation. They're described clothed in white. They are the Lamb's wife. "They have washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The saints are triumphant because of the victory won by Christ. Through the surrender of self, they have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and have become partakers of the divine nature." 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, "Wherefore we are given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these he might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." How can we be partakers of the divine nature? Through the promises of God's word, through the surrender of self. Every morning getting up and saying, "Lord, today I'm giving myself to you. I'm surrendering my heart to you. Lord, place your feelings within me. I'm surrendering my mind to you. Lord, place your thoughts in me. I'm surrendering my body to you. Lord, let me do with my hands and my feet only those things that are pleasing in your sight. Lord, I surrender my all that I am." And if we had but sincerely and fervently do that every single day and throughout the day, surrender ourselves, give ourselves to God, God is able to take his nature and engraft it in us. We then become partakers of the divine nature, the nature of Christ. Great controversy again, page 649. Speaking of those who have come out of great tribulation, 144,000. "These are they which came out of great tribulation. They have passed through the time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation. They've endured the anguish of the time of Jacob's trouble. They have stood without an intercessor through the final outpouring of God's judgment." You see, right now, in heaven, Jesus, our high priest, is ministering on our behalf. He's going through the names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He's seeing whose is his. But when that work of intercession is finished, Jesus will then say, "He that is holy, let him be holy still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still." The door of probation will then close. The seven last plagues are poured out. God's people during that time will be on the earth but they will be protected from those plagues. God will sustain him. And yet there will be a time of trouble. They will be searching their own hearts, searching their own lives, wanting to make sure that all of their sins are confessed. And yet they won't be able to bring to memory any sin that they have not confessed, for they have given it all to Jesus. They have been clothed in the robe of Christ's righteousness. So there on the earth, when the intercessory work of Jesus is finished, just prior to the coming, but they have been delivered, for they have washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. In their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Verse 15. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. The righteous condition of the 144,000 makes it possible for them to stand continually in the presence of God. If their robes were not white, they could not stand in his presence. Romans chapter 12, verse 28 and 29. Therefore, since we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptable with reverence and glory and fear, for our God is a consuming fire. You know, in the Old Testament, God allowed certain individuals to enter into the sanctuary and others not to enter into the sanctuary. Those who had sin in their life that had not been confessed could not enter into the presence of God. There were only certain amongst the Levites that could actually enter in, and only the high priest who could enter into the most holy place. For God is a consuming fire to sin. Thus, this group, along with all who are saved, have all their sins confessed. They are clean. They can appear before the throne of God. Psalms 23, did I skip this one? No. Psalms 24, verse 3 and 4. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol or sworn deceitfully. Verse 16. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. This verse is a reference to Isaiah 49 verse 10, where abundance was promised to the returning Jews from Babylon. This promise will find ultimate fulfillment in the experience of spiritual Israel. Isaiah 49:10 says, they shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither shall heat, neither heat nor sun strike them, for he who has mercy on them will lead them, even by the springs of water he will guide them. One of the most popular phrases in the book of Psalms is, his mercy endures forever. God is described as being merciful to those who trust him. It says, the sun will not strike them, nor any heat. Intense heat is part of the fourth plague. Thus, the 144,000 are living on the earth in the final moments of Earth's history when the seven last plagues are being poured out. In Revelation chapter 16, verse 8 and 9, then the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire, and men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent to give him glory. So this group is on the earth when the plagues are being poured out. They are protected, however. Again, great controversy, page 649. They, that's the 144,000, have seen the earth wasted with famine and pestilence, the sun having power to scorch men with great heat, and they themselves have endured suffering, hunger, and thirst. But they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light upon them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Verse 17. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Although it is usual for it's usually the Lamb that is shepherded, here we find the Lamb has been revealed as the true shepherd. The living fountains of water is a reference to John chapter 7, verse 38, 37 and 38. Now, in John 10, 11, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for his sheep. And now the good shepherd is surrounded by all of his sheep in heaven. John chapter 7, verse 37, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Jesus said, if you're thirsty, Come to me. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, Jesus said, and I will give you rest. Any burden that we might bear, Jesus is able to give us rest. He's able to give us peace. We can just lay it at the feet of Jesus and trust ourselves fully to him. It says God will wipe away all tears from the eyes. The phrase wipe away all tears is a figure of speech signifying that in the future world there'll be no pain, sorrow, or death. No cause for tears in the earth made new. Revelation 21, 4 and 5, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain. For the former things have passed away, and he who sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And then I like the last part. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. The time is going to come when Jesus is going to wipe away all tears. There'll be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more sickness. But forever we'll be with God and with those that love him. That's the reward that he's offering to the righteous. And then Revelation chapter 8, verse 1, finishing up on the seals. When he had opened up the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. Now remember, we've looked at the first, second, third, fourth, and fifth seal all the way through the sixth seal. And then the question was asked, for the great day of his wrath has come, who's going to be able to stand? The answer is then given in chapter 7. 144,000, they are the ones that have the seal of God, they're able to stand. Then we are shown the great multitude, that's everybody, from Abel to the last person who dies just before Jesus comes. They're all part of the great multitude. And then in vision, John is once again directed to those who have the seal of God, those who are able to stand. And once the answer has been given as to who's going to be able to stand when Jesus comes, now in chapter 8, verse 1, the last of the seven seals is opened, and there's silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. What does that mean? Chapter 6 portrays the opening of the first six seals. Chapter 7 interrupts the opening of the seals to show that God has a true people who will be able to stand through the time of trouble preceding the second coming of Jesus. Now the vision returns to the opening of the seals. Silence in heaven. On the basis of prophetic time, a day represents a literal year. Numbers chapter 14, 34 and Ezekiel 4, 6. And half an hour would be equal to about one literal week. Heaven is silent because Jesus had left with all of his angels to return to this earth to receive his own. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, it says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory and all the nations will be gathered before him and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. So there is silence in heaven about the space of half an hour because Jesus has left and all of the angels are with him. Jesus is coming back to the earth to receive his own. That's why heaven is silent. Now, it's interesting in the book Last Day Events, we catch a little glimpse into the experience of the redeemed on their way to heaven. The living righteous are changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the voice of God. They are glorified. Now they are made immortal, and with the risen saints are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Little children are borne by holy angels to their mother's arms. Friends long separated by death are united, never more to part. With songs of gladness ascending together to the city of God, we all enter the cloud together and were 7 days ascending to the sea of glass. Oh, how glorious it'll be to see him and be welcomed as his redeemed ones. Long have we waited, but our hope is not to grow dim. If we can but see the King in his beauty, we shall be forever blessed. I feel as if I must cry aloud, homeward bound. Amen. We're going home. About 7 days for the redeemed on the cloud to go back to heaven. So it would appear to me that Jesus, when he leaves heaven, he comes to the earth very, very quickly. Of course, it doesn't take 7 days for an angel to fly from heaven to earth. Remember when Daniel was praying? He began his prayer and suddenly the angel Gabriel was there. And the angel Gabriel said to Daniel, when you started to pray, the commandment came forth and I've come because of your prayer. So when Daniel started to pray, the commandment came from God, Gabriel, go down and help Daniel understand the vision. And in a flash, Gabriel was there. So it's not going to necessarily have to take 7 days for Christ to come with the angels. But our way home, Jesus takes his time. 7 days to go back to heaven. There's a lot of catching up that we want to do on that cloud before we get to our heavenly home. It sort of builds anticipation because there's somebody waiting for us in heaven. We'll spend 7 days with the angels, with Jesus. But then when we get to heaven, Jesus will say, my children, there is someone that wants to meet you. And he will lead us into that glorious throne room. And the doors will open wide. And at our head, Jesus will lead us right up to the foot of the throne. And we will look upon our Father. We'll look upon the face of God. And as the Father looks at all of those that have been redeemed through the blood of his Son, we will hear the Father sing for joy. I didn't make that up. That's in the Bible. That God sings for joy over the redeemed. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? Standing on the sea of glass before the throne of God and watching as the Father stands up and begins to sing. Because you are there. Because I are there. Because we responded to the gospel invitation. And forever we can be with him and with those that loved him. Oh, friends, that's our hope. Yes, we have a hope that burns within us. Hope in the coming of the Lord. Where does our foundation need to be? On Jesus. Not our own righteousness, but Christ's righteousness. Through that surrender of self, we can be amongst those who stand one day on the sea of glass. Join me as we sing our closing hymn. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. It's hymn number 522. And let's stand as we sing this beautiful hymn together. 522. In heaven, we thank you that through the death of Jesus, each one of us can be the recipients of that perfect, glorious marriage robe, that we can be clothed in your righteousness, that when our names are called in the judgment, Jesus will step forward and say, Father, I know them. They have received me as their Savior. They are forgiven of all of their sins. Father, we long for the day when, with all the redeemed, we will stand before your throne. Oh, so often we are distracted by the things of this world. We get so busy with our lives that we forget that there is a real place called heaven that is our ultimate home. And that one day we will walk on streets of gold. One day we will see you face to face. Lord, keep us faithful. Help us ever to stand firmly upon the rock, Jesus. Cleanse us from sin, Lord. Wash us and make us clean. Put your seal upon us. Transform our characters. Give us of your Spirit, for we long to fully reflect the love that you are to those around us. Thank you for your promise to never leave us nor forsake us. And thank you, Lord, that you have promised to finish the work that you have begun within us. Give us faith to hold on to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Thank you so much for joining us here at the Granite Bay Church. Next Sabbath, we'll continue our study with